Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now, Pastor Rich preaches the message, Joy-Filled Prisoner, from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, starting our brand new sermon series. We pray that God will use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Pastor Rich.
So as we get started this morning, kind of a different message because we're starting a new book, right? We're starting the book of Philippians, the book of joy, Paul's epistle of joy. And I wanted to start out by saying that everybody sees life through their unique perspective because of the assumptions or expectations that we have that gives us an opinion on a certain circumstance that's going on in our life. However, if you're like me, I'm naturally negative because I come by it, you know, from parents who were very negative. And I thought to myself, you know, having an unhealthy, ungodly, unproductive mindset adversely affects everything and every relationship within my life, including my relationship with the Lord and how I view Him. We tend to view our problems sometimes as being too big for God to handle. And what we need to do is view our big God in light of our little problems. The Lord has told us over and over again in His Word that we can have joy and we can have peace in this life as we keep our sight firmly fixed on Him. I have found in my life that the more I focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, the smaller my trials become. Keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, again, as we embark on that verse-by-verse letter. This epistle, this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi is known as the epistle of joy. And why is it known as the epistle of joy? Here it is. It's because the mindset that the Apostle Paul had while writing it, even though he was under house arrest as he wrote it. He kept such a positive attitude and kept his mind on Christ. You know, he mentions the word joy 10 times within four short chapters of this letter. And so the question is, how can we find joy in the midst of the worst kinds of pain and suffering in this life? And the answer is the book of Philippians. Paul taught us to rejoice and be thankful in every circumstance in life. Remember, again, Paul was a prisoner waiting to see Caesar. And what was his crime? Was he a murderer? What did he do? No, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for that crime, he was under house arrest waiting to get an audience with Caesar. There in your notes, we have learned many times before that happiness usually depends on happenings. But joy is based on a relationship with Jesus regardless of the circumstances. So if you have your sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, the background of the letter. And again, this is a little different because it's an intro and we're only going to cover a couple of verses. But there is a lot of truth within two short verses in this letter. So Paul, during his second missionary journey, the Lord rerouted him and routed him all over the place and told him to go here and not to go there. And at times the Holy Spirit would take him to a town that he wasn't expecting. And at other times wouldn't let him go to a town that he wanted to go to. I thought about that. And I was like, wow, what does that do for us? Has there been a time in your life where God has rerouted you and you just didn't understand what God was doing until years later? But in Acts chapter 16, Paul has this vision and a man tells him to come over to Macedonia. And this is what it says in Acts 16:6. Now, when they had gone through Perga and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. That's Turkey, Asia Minor. And they had come to Mysia and they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul at night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So again, I'll ask the question, how many times have you had plans and God has changed your plans somehow and you didn't realize why, only to find out down the road that God actually had a plan and we didn't even know it. Has that ever happened to you? I'm in Klamath Falls, so that's proof it happens. But Paul has this vision of a man telling him to come to Macedonia and help them. And it's during that time that he goes that he plants the church at Philippi. But this is so cool, because a lot of us in here are of European descent this morning. There in your notes, the city of Philippi was named after Alexander the Great's father. And this church was the first church started in Europe. So if you have European descent, think about this. Maybe your great-grandparents 20 times removed actually heard about Jesus Christ through this church. Isn't that cool? So 11 years after Paul planted this church, 11 years after his second missionary journey, Paul decides to write this letter to the church. When you get to Philippians, this letter is nothing but encouragement. And I thank God for you. And I thank God for your faith and everything that you've done, for your faithfulness to the gospel. This is what Henry Blackaby said. Paul gave specific instructions to the Philippians. Listen, how to pray, how to live above anxiety, how to believe, how to think, and how to behave. His message was not only to mature believers, but it was to all those who were being called. There in your notes, he encouraged the church to remain faithful in the face of persecution, continue to be humble in service, and walk steadfastly in their faith. All right, so let's get started. Roman numeral 2, the author's greeting. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1, Philippians. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Stop there. Doesn't sound like much, but there is a lot in those few words, okay? First, let's ask the question, who was the Apostle Paul? Again, he's under house arrest for preaching the gospel. This is about 61 AD, and he's waiting for this appearance before Caesar. But we first met the Apostle Paul back in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr of the time. And because he preached Jesus Christ, the Jews wanted to kill Stephen. And we find out that the Apostle Paul was right there consenting of this killing of him. Acts 7:59, it says, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, listen to these words, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said that, he fell asleep. Acts 8:1, now Saul was consenting to his death. Think about Stephen, the first Christian martyr. We have hard times, right? We have a lot of first world problems. The light on my truck dash comes on. I take it to the mechanic. They fix it. 20 miles later, comes back on. 20 miles later, comes back on. 20 miles. And I say, you know, can't you get it right? First world problems, right? Here's Stephen being martyred for his faith. And listen to his words. Lord, don't hold that against them. Where did he learn that? From his mentor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, as Jesus was being crucified, he said these very words, Father, they know not what they do. Monkey see, monkey do. Parents, pay attention. But Paul, or Saul, was a rabbi and one of the highest rabbis at this time before his conversion. And he was there in Jerusalem and he's against Christianity completely. But something changed. What happened to Saul? What happened to Paul? Acts 9:1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if they found any who were of the way, that's Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And catch this, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And now the conversion. Okay, here you go. Jesus talks to you. Repeat these words. Acts 9:6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" See, if Jesus calls you, you don't say, "Lord, what can you do for me?" You know, the theologian, "What have you done for me lately?" No. "Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, boss, master, what do you want me to do?" There in your notes, although Paul was a religious man, once he called upon the Lord, he responded to Jesus by faith. It's so cool as you read the Apostle Paul's writings. He calls himself the chief of sinners. He calls himself the lowliest of low. He calls himself all these things because he never forgot where he came from. Consenting of murders and all these things. But he also, and this is important, knew that his new life began right there on the road to Damascus. He knew it. So that's the Apostle Paul. Who's Timothy? Great question. When Paul ended his first missionary journey about 5 years before the events of Acts 16, he met this teenage disciple named Timothy. Timothy had a Jewish mom and he had a Greek dad. His name means one who honors God. Now, this young man became such an important part of Christianity back in the first century. One who honors God. You may remember that he actually became a pastor at Ephesus once upon a time. But he meant so much to the Apostle Paul. And I try to think of someone in my life who's a Timothy, someone that I have mentored up in the faith. And I try to think of people like that. And this is what the Apostle Paul said of Timothy there in your notes. 1 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And so Paul becomes this mentor to Timothy. And Timothy becomes this mighty warrior for Christ. But then notice something. This is so important. There in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants. Bondservants. Well, what's that? Well, throughout the ancient world, people worked for others with the principle of servitude. According to gotquestions.org, in Roman times, the term bondservant or slave could refer to someone who volunteered their service, but it usually referred to someone that was a permanent slave under servitude, under the Roman law. And by the way, you got to know that during the Roman Empire, there were 6 million slaves at this time. And the slave owner had complete ownership of a person. They could have them killed. They could have them do whatever they want. They were their own personal property. They had no rights whatsoever. Now, employees in the ancient world were similar to slaves, except for they had the ability to quit and find a new boss. But we learn about bondservants all the way back in Exodus chapter 21. And this is what it says. Exodus 21:2. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. Catch this. If his master has given him a wife and she has borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be the master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, "I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out free." Verse 6, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him, how long? Forever. Okay, really quickly, there were 4 ways of becoming a slave in the Old Testament. Let's just touch on them real quick. One is, if you were poor and couldn't take care of yourself, you could sell yourself into slavery just to survive. The other way was a father could sell his daughter to a family in hopes that his son would marry that woman and she would be taken care of the rest of her life. If a person went bankrupt and couldn't afford to pay their debt, they would become a slave. And then the 4th way was, a person couldn't pay back something they had stolen, and so they would become a slave. But notice something. A Jew could not be a slave forever. A Jewish person can only be a slave for 6 years, and on the 7th, they'd go out free. At the end of the 6 years, they go out with what they came in with. Now, I thought about this. Sandra and I have been together for a very long time. I don't want to tell you how long because my gray hair tells me. But think about this. If I was sold into slavery and during this time, my master gave me Sandra. And then Sandra and I had four sons. And at the end of the 6 years, it's time to go. And the master says, Rich, you're free to go. Hit the bricks. And I say, whoa, wait a minute. I love you. I love my wife and I love my kids. Well, the only way you're keeping your wife and your kids is to become a bond slave. And so I said, I mean, what do I got to do? And so they would take me to the elders of the city, to the doorpost, put an awl through my ear, put an earring in my ear, and that would be a sign that I am a servant by choice. By choice, I'm a bond slave. And notice what it says. The lifelong commitment of the servant was not done out of duty, but it was done because he loved his master, loved his wife, loved the kids. So it was love. The willing slave was not a slave out of obligation. And again, the pierced ear to show he was a bond slave. As we get into the New Testament, you know, Jesus Christ is called a bond slave of the Father. And Jesus Christ was the perfect bond servant. There in your notes, F.B. Meyer said of Exodus 21:6, that awl represents the nail that affixed Jesus to the cross, and we must expect it in every true act of consecration. So, Jesus was the perfect bond slave, and then he calls us to be bond servants. And so, what does that look like? Well, the same thing back in Exodus. Think about this. First, we choose to serve the Lord. We choose, okay? John 1:11, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But, my favorite word in all the Bible, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. All right? So that's number one. We choose to serve the Lord. Now we can get into the Calvinist, Arminius, you know, did he choose me? Did I choose him? No, we choose to serve. Yes, he called us, he drew us, yes, all those things. But we choose to serve him. The next one is really my favorite. And every one of you have signed up for this. We lay down our rights and count ourselves slaves unto God. How many times do you hear someone, but I want, but I like, but I. Listen, bond slave, you've laid down your rights and become a slave to God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Okay? Paul also said later in 1 Corinthians, however, that you who were called as a slave are free in Christ. You're free. There's no such thing as freedom except for when you're serving the lover of your soul. And so the next one. A Christ follower, there in your notes, is motivated by love for our master. Again, it's not by compulsion. It's love. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. It's the love of Christ that pushes me to serve him. It's the love of Christ that compels me to want to lay down my life and be a forever servant of him. All right, Roman numeral 3, I quote one of my favorite commentators, you're either a saint or you're an ain't, J. Vernon McGee. Look at the second part of verse 1. It says, to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So notice Paul addresses this letter to all the saints. Now, some of us come from very liturgical backgrounds or different denominations who would teach that a saint is someone by whom two miracles were worked through and you did this and you did this and you did this and so you got into sainthood. Scripturally, that's wrong, and I don't want to pick a fight with anyone. But a saint, according to the dictionary, is something that's sacred, physically pure, morally blameless or religious, ceremonially consecrated, most holy one or most holy thing. And everyone sitting in here this morning went, oh, then I guess I'm not a saint. Catch this. The most important part of this entire sermon is a Christian becomes a saint because they're sanctified and cleansed by Jesus's free gift on Calvary, not by any works or any miracles or anything else you can do. Paul, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay? David Wilkerson said this, some think as faithfulness as simply obtaining victory over sinful habits. Others think that faithfulness comes from doing good works. Still others think by being deeply spiritual and reading your Bible and praying constantly, that's what makes you faithful. All of these things are wonderful and commanded by the Word of God. However, in and of themselves, they do not constitute faithfulness. They're in your notes. Faithfulness to God is impossible unless it springs from a trusting, believing heart. There's something else here that's really important because, you know, you hear sometimes, you know, someone's got a prayer request and I say, man, are they saved? Well, they go to church. Fantastic. You know, we have 350 chairs in the room. They go to church every week. They're not saved. Okay. You don't become a Christian. This is important. By believing in a higher power or that there's a God out there somewhere. You know, I believe in God. Listen to what the half-brother of Jesus said in the book of James 2:19. You believe that there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. You see, demons, there's no atheists among demons. They've been before the throne of God. They know who the Lord God is. There are no atheists. And so a person becomes a saint by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary. To be a Christian, you must be born again. John 3:1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, in other words, this is the truth, or verily, verily, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, bewildered, said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, again, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Here's the truth about entering the kingdom of God, there in your notes. A person is only a Christian if they have a new life that was given to them from above. If all you've been is born physically, you cannot be a Christian. You must be born from above. Ultimately, our faith produces our right standing before God. That's what gives us our position. That's what makes us faithful. And then notice, besides the saints, he says, and to the bishops and deacons. Bishop in a general sense meant those with leadership responsibilities. But the Greek word is actually the word overseers. Now, if you get a birthday card from me and I sign it Bishop Rich O'Toole, it's a joke. Lighten up, okay? My mother didn't name any of her children pastor. My name is Rich, okay? But the words pastor, elder, bishop, and overseer are synonymous or used interchangeably within the New Testament. They mean pretty much the same thing. They're overseers. They're shepherds. And the word deacon means slave or servant. So if you want to be a deacon here at our church, welcome, slave. But it's usually recognized as a position of service. Okay, Roman numeral 4. The Siamese twins of Paul's writing. We're going to find out that we get two things from two people. Two things from two people. Look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 2 is a very typical greeting from the Apostle Paul. In most of his letters, this is what he says. Grace and peace, okay? The first word mentioned is grace. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says about this. Grace is the kindness of God to undeserving people. Isn't that awesome? How many of you this morning think you're deserving? It's God's kindness to undeserving people. That's what grace is. There in your notes. It's God's grace that gives us the spiritual position of the believer so that once we're identified with Christ, they are able to draw on the wealth of Christ for power and daily living. Okay? So that's what grace is. Now, the word peace actually implies two things that happen when we're saved. Two things, not one. First, when we get grace, then we have peace with God. With God. Why is that important? Well, Romans very clearly, in Ephesians chapter 2 as well, says that before we were saved, we were enemies of God. We weren't just against God. We weren't just sinners. We were actually enemies of God prior to salvation. But Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified, just as if I didn't sin, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we have peace with God by salvation, by what Jesus did on Calvary, that enemy, that wall that was built up between us and God. We're now a friend of God, no longer enemies. But there's more. Once saved by grace, we also get the peace of God. So we have peace with God. Now we get the peace of God. Philippians 4:7 says, the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So not only do we have peace and we become friends of God, now I have the peace of God that guards my heart and guards my mind because of who I am as a child of the living God. So this is important. What happens first there in your notes? A person must be saved by God's grace first, because no one can experience God's peace unless they first receive God's grace. Imagine for a moment, the Creator God of the universe leaves his throne in heaven to come down to his rebellious creation, take on the form of a man, take the cross, rise on the third day, and makes us children of the Most High God. Now, as we transition, I told you there was a lot of important things in just two verses here. One of the foundational truths of evangelical Christianity is that we believe in a triune God. We believe in the Trinity. God the Father is the first member of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is the second member of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. There in your notes, the word God in Philippians 1:2 is the Greek word theos, which means the Godhead, the Trinity. Strong's 23:16, theos, God the Father, first person of the Trinity, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. So if you're new to Christianity, you never heard this before, the question might be, wait a minute, I thought you believed in one God. Yep. But revealed in three persons. Yep. That sounds so crazy. Can you explain it to me? Yes. Schedule a month with me after this sermon, and we'll sit down for a month, and I will try to explain it to you. I will do a pretty poor job of it, but that's what Scripture teaches, that we worship one God revealed in three persons. And although the Bible, the word Trinity doesn't show up in the Bible, there are several times where we see all three members of the triune Godhead there. Think about Jesus' transformation. You think about Jesus' baptism. You think about Jesus' resurrection. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all there, all involved. There in your notes, God is completely just, but he's also merciful. He gave humans the gift of the free will, not forcing anyone to follow him. God cares so much. You know, and again, we can get into that argument. Did he draw me? Yes. Did I go him? Yes. You go to these deathbed confessions, and maybe the person's, you know, in a coma and can't hear, and you think, well, what's the sense? They can't hear. I'm here to tell you that we serve a God of mercy, and we serve a God who loves people more than we can ever imagine. And I don't know when it's too late. I don't know how it's too late. I don't know how any of that works. I will never refuse to go see someone, even in a coma, and tell them about the love of Jesus, because I know my God loves them. And I know my God is able, and I don't know. And until God tells me exactly who the chosen are, I'm going to preach salvation to everybody. But our God intervenes in the lives of his people. He answers prayers. He reveals his will through his word, through other people, through circumstances. But God is completely sovereign too, which means that no plan of any man can thwart his will. He's all powerful. He's sovereign. And his ultimate will never, never, never be thwarted by man. So grace and peace, they're given to us by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, Lord is the word kyrios. And again, it means master, boss, the one calling the shots. Who is boss of your life? You know, you hear these Christians say, you're not the boss of me. I hope Jesus is. But when the second member of the Trinity came down and took the cross, we were on his mind. And he died and he rose again. And he never stopped being God. He could have refused his Father's will, but instead he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ both. So let's get practical this morning. Again, just a couple of verses as we kind of wet your whistle to what the book of Philippians is like. But I said when I started that everybody sees life through their unique perspectives because of their assumptions or expectations that affect everything within our life. But having an unhealthy, ungodly, unproductive mindset can adversely affect every part of your life, including what you believe about God and your walk with God. And again, I sometimes tend to view my problems as too big. And what I need to do is tell my big problem how big my God is, because my God is able. You know what I've found out in my own walk is that our problems tend to fade away as I get my focus on the one who loved me and gave himself for me. So Warren Wiersbe asked the question, so what's the secret to this joy? The secret is found in another word in the book of Philippians, and as we get into it, we'll see even more. And before I say the word, I want you to know that I'm not into mind science. I'm not into name it and claim it. I'm not into any of that. But this is what the book of Philippians says. It's the word mind. There are 16 references in the book of Philippians in four chapters to the word mind. In other words, what Warren Wiersbe said, the secret of Christian joy is found in the way we think. It's found in our attitudes. It determines the outlook. Solomon said in Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks in his heart, so he is. And as we continue to study the rest of the book of Philippians, what I'm praying is that we'll have our minds renewed as we study the word of God and we study this epistle of joy that we'll really hear what God's trying to say. But there's one verse I want to end with, and this is towards the end of the book, and it's kind of a sneak peek at where we're going in this study. Because the Apostle Paul gives us a sneak peek into what it's like to live a victorious life over all that negative thinking. And this is what he says in Philippians 4:8. It says, finally, my brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things of a good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You know, if you read Philippians chapter 4, say verses 6 through 9, like three times Paul promises us peace. Joy throughout the whole book, but he promises us peace. How do we have it? If our minds are stayed on him, according to Isaiah 26:3, I will give you perfect peace if your minds are stayed on me. But here he says, whatever things are true and noble and praiseworthy, of good report, meditate on those things. Rich, I can't find peace in my Christian walk. Then take this verse, write it out, put it on your rearview mirror, put it on your refrigerator, put it on your desk, write it on the forefronts of your eyes, and read it and read it and read it until you believe it and you believe it and you believe it, and you will have peace. I guarantee it's the word of God. God promises. And again, we've learned so many times in the past that happiness depends on happenings. But joy is all based on a person who you know. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say this all the time, and I'm not trying to make an excuse for God's word, but I know there's so many of us in this room who are going through traumatic experiences in life. And if we meditate on the traumatic experiences, be it a divorce, a bankruptcy, a loss of a child, loss of a parent, whatever it is, if we meditate on those things, we will have such a negative outlook. And I'm not saying pretend they don't exist. What I'm saying is get your mind stayed on the one who loves you. Get your mind stayed on him and the praiseworthy things, and he will renew your mind. And then you can know that you know that you know that there's a God in heaven. He loves you. He's got good plans for you, and he's going to work it out. My wife told me about a devotion she read the other day, and basically the author said, you know, in 90 years from now, everything you own, everything you hold dear, everything you ever thought of is going to either belong to someone else or it's going to be thrown away. You're not going to have it. And I thought, yeah, I'm in my 50s. Probably not. 90 years from now, no, I won't own anything. Actually, I'm going to own a lot. But I thought about that, and I thought, you know, why do Christians, why do I, Rich, why do you hold on so dear to the world and all that it has when it's all going to burn? If this truly is a dress rehearsal for eternity, and 90 years is a drop in the bucket to eternity, why do we hold so dear to these things? And Paul would say, hey, wipe that stuff out. Whatever things are noble, whatever things are praiseworthy, whatever things are of good report, meditate on those things. You want peace? I just let you in on the secret.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich's message, Joy-Filled Prisoner. From Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Join us every Sunday morning in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. Find our social media by searching for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find all of our links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.